Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, A Time to Build Up, Rebuilding Generational Faithfulness One Generation at a Time.
Again, thank you, Michael. You and your family are amazing. We appreciate you. What a great day. Great speakers. Great messages. If you would, open your Bibles with me this afternoon to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that I've pored over this text just again and again and again. And every time I go over it, I'm just thunderstruck by the correlation and the parallels to what's happened in our own nation, in our own time. And I've been encouraging everyone that we knew that was coming to the conference, just get this book out. Get the book of Nehemiah out. Read it. Read it with your families. Read it and weep. And then read it and be joyful. Because I'm convinced that there's a message for us today. There is a message for us today from the life and the times of Nehemiah that gives insight as to how we got here and what we're going to have to do to get back. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah opens, in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven, that's the angels of heaven, all the angelic hosts of heaven worship thee. Verse 7 then begins this brief history of the Jewish people, how God chose Abram and changed his name to Abraham, and then how the Lord made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land occupied by six tribes, pagan tribes, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his seed. And then the writer moves forward as you're looking at the chapter 9 of Nehemiah. He moves forward to the plight of the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. We're now around verse 9. And he saw the affliction of their fathers. And how God showed his power in verse 10 by pouring out plagues upon Pharaoh and all the people of his land. And then in verse 11, how he divided the Red Sea before his people while destroying their enemies like a stone thrown into mighty waters. And then how he led them in the day by a cloudy pillar and at night by a pillar of fire. And then we come to verse 13 and we see the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai, where he gave them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and judgments. And he made known unto them his holy Sabbath. And then in verse 15, God graciously provides his people with bread from heaven and water out of the rock for their thirst. Yet, while all of God's mercies were being poured out upon his people, we see them responding not with thankful hearts, not with gratefulness, not with humility, not with reverence for God, rebellion, proudly and rebelliously. And so verse 16 tells us that they hardened their necks and hearkened not to God's commands. Though he had tenderly cared for them and protected them from their enemies, fed them with bread from heaven and shown his love to them again and again. In so many ways, they refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of the wonders that he did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Look, it's like God is saying, here's food for you, here's water, here's shelter from the hot sun, here's light to guide you through the nights. And God's people respond, we'd rather be slaves in chains, consigned to hard labor than to serve you. It's shameful. But, as verse 17 says, thou art a God ready to pardon. God's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. And verse 17 ends, he forsook them not. He didn't forsake them after all of that. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, God, that you might make this text come alive for your people. I pray that all of these, the parallels, God, between our own nation and our own lives might be impressed upon every heart, and that these words might be received as more than just a history lesson about an ancient people of God, but strike deep, God, at our pride and our rebellion. And as we read further, God, through the text, I pray that you would help us to acknowledge the state of our nation, the state of the nation in which we live, the state of our churches, the state of our families, and help us to see that the walls are truly broken down, and that the destruction and the devastation we see leading up to this very day is the direct result of our sin and the sins of our fathers. And it's for this cause that many evils have come upon us. And that's why we're in such great distress today. God, help us to see it and help us to understand that you, God, just as all that's been brought upon us has been just, God, that you've done right. Help us see that you've done good, that you've been merciful to us, even in the midst of our rebellion, even though we've done so wickedly as the people of God in the days of Nehemiah. For we, our princes, our priests, our kings, our leaders, our fathers, haven't kept your law. God, help us. Be ready to pardon. Be gracious to us, God. Be merciful. Be slow to anger, O God, as we read in these verses of great kindness. Turn our hearts to you. Grant us repentance. Be merciful to us sinners for the sake of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 18 of Nehemiah 9 picks up with the account of the children of Israel plunging headlong into idolatry. And they make for themselves a golden calf. And then they said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. They made a God to their own liking and a God that was in their own image. But God is merciful to them, verse 19, and he doesn't forsake them. He gives them his good spirit, his Holy Spirit, to instruct them, verse 20. Manna, water from the rock. For 40 years, God sustains them in the wilderness so that they lack nothing. And then look at verse 22. He gave them kingdoms and nations. Oh, I hope we can see ourselves in this. I hope we can see our own country in this. He gave them kingdoms and nations so that they possessed the lands that were formerly occupied by pagan kings and pagan nations. And in verse 23, he says that he multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. Does any of this sound familiar to you? He subdued the inhabitants of the land before them. Verse 24. And they took strong cities. And they possessed houses full of goods. One day they wake up, they've got wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, they were filled, they became fat, they delighted themselves in the great goodness, and the cycle begins of great blessing followed by departure and disobedience. And doesn't that sound just like us? It's the same cycle. Verse 26 says, nevertheless, they were disobedient after all he'd given them. Think about all that God has given us and how we've responded. I thank God every morning when I get into that shower, I think, that well pump is still working. That thing was supposed to be worn out years ago. They said over the last 10 years, it's been like 15, 16 years. It's still going. I hope when I get home, it's still going. You know, with 16 children, we have a washing machine and, you know, that runs like 20 hours a day. You know, and we've got a washing machine graveyard out beside our house. And we buy them used because they just can't afford to buy a new one every few months. But, you know, and they just wear out. And then the dishwasher is going, you know, and the little dishwashers, all these little dishwashers. The water's constantly flowing. Of course, the little guys, they only take a bath like once a week, so they don't use that much water, right? And so God's, this cycle just continues to continue. You know, their garments didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. God is just blessing them. But look at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against God and cast his law behind their backs and slew his prophets, which testified against them to turn to him. That's no less than the preachers today that are bold enough to stand up and confront the sin of this nation and the sin of this people and the sin of our leaders. But they don't want to hear the preachers saying unto them, turn ye everyone from your wicked ways. Wash your hands, make you clean, repent. On the contrary, they wanted the true ministers of the word dead. Therefore, God delivered them into the hand of their enemies and vexed them. And then it's over and over again. In the time of trouble, they cried to God, he heard them, he delivered them. Verse 28, after they had rest, they did evil again before God. Therefore, he left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Does any of this sound familiar? But God heard again from heaven, and many times he delivered them and testified against them that they might bring them again to his law. But they dealt proudly, hearkened not unto his commandments, but sinned against his judgments. And I showed my children this. The next line in verse 29 says they withdrew the shoulder. It's like this. So father goes up to his son, and he wants to appeal to his son that, son, you've done something wrong, and I need to talk to you about it. And he tenderly puts his hand on his son's shoulder, and the son goes, and he stiffens his neck. I don't want to hear it. That's what they did to the ministers that God sent to them, to the prophets that God sent to them. And look and see the result. Neither of our kings, skip down to verse 33, or 34, neither of our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers kept your law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and testimonies. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, verse 35. That is, they have not served you in all the offices that you gave them. The offices of state in which you placed them. The offices of the ministers of the church that you placed them in. The office of the head of household, of fathers. They didn't serve you in holy fear and reverence in the positions that you put them into. And in the large and prosperous land you gave them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Verse 36. Look and see the result. Now we're servants this day. This should send a shiver down our spines, folks. Now we are servants this day, as it were bondage right here in the very land you gave our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, and behold, we're servants in it. I'm trying not to blow the microphone off out the speakers off the wall. And now the land, verse 37, you gave our forefathers to enjoy the fruits of and to serve you in, yields its bounty and its increase unto kings and to rulers whom you've set over us. And it's all because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies. And we're in great distress. Sends a shiver down my spine every time I read it. When I consider the parallels to our own day and time and what's happening in America and what's happened to America, I'm just thunderstruck. The cycle that we see throughout the history of Israel, repeating itself in our own age and time, right before our very eyes. All we have to do is insert our name into the text. Our pilgrim fathers were brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. God displaced heathen tribes that were living on this soil when our pilgrim fathers came here. And he gave it to a people of his choice who would worship him as he commands to be worshiped in Scripture. And instead of displacing Canaanites and Amorites and Perizzites as he did with the people of Israel, he displaced, and this makes some people angry, but we need to come to grips with the reality of what God did on this continent. He displaced the Wampanoag and the Narragansett and the Mohawk and the Abenaki. Heathen, pagan tribes that were worshiping the elements, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the trees. And he displaced them and brought his own people into the land. The image of the noble savage presented in modern media and revisionist history books is pure fiction. The only noble savage is the one that's no longer a savage and realizes that there is no one noble outside of a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God also multiplied the seed of our fathers, didn't he? It's even estimated today that there's like 30 million, I think, descendants from the 102 that came over on the Mayflower, of which, you know, less than half survived the first winter. But he blessed their posterity and he set them above every people on the earth, and judgment ran down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. But those days are long gone, aren't they? They're long gone. I was talking with some of the pastors, some of the speakers that are at this conference just a moment ago, right outside these doors. And you know what one of them said? Talked about the possibility of the same thing happening in this country that happened in England, it happened in it's happened in other nations. We may be in jail for preaching the gospel in a very short period of time. There were two great ejections in England in the 1630s, 1660s, I believe it was. They probably have the firepower to eject us from our pulpits. They probably do. I think the prevailing issue right now is homosexuality. When I'm street preaching, when I'm out in the streets street preaching, and we do it often, you can talk about just about any subject. You start talking about that and they come up and the fists are clenched and they're coming at you. And we don't back down. You can't get the truth anywhere almost in the media today. Very, very few places in the media are going to get any truth. But it's possible. Very possible. We should be prepared for it. I know what it's like to have an officer come up to you while you have a Bible in your hand and say, "Sir, put your Bible down and put your hands behind your back." I know what that feels like. And then handcuff you. It could happen in our pulpits. If you don't think that there's persecution in America, go out on a street corner with a big black Bible. It's persecution in America. It's just intensifying. So those days are long gone. Curtis Bowers earlier, I wrote this down in his talk earlier, said that the walls had been down in Nehemiah's day for 150 years. And you know, I think that's about the time it all started. I was trying to kind of feel out some of the other, you know, thinking on this from some of these men. When do you think this all started? When do you think the decline, the first generation of decline? But the fact of the matter is that we have wicked rulers set over us today, just like we read in the text from Nehemiah. And we have wicked rulers who are intending to have dominion over every area and aspect of our lives, even over our very bodies. That's what Obamacare is all about, by the way. Dominion over your body. To come into your house, see what you can and cannot do. It's tyranny. Are we not, in so many ways, just like the people of Nehemiah's day, in bondage and slavery? Haven't we suffered the loss of multiple liberties? Are we not also in great distress? Listen to this. It may surprise you to find out that the situation was also bleak in the days, the evil days at the time of our pilgrim father's departure from England. Anyone know that? And we know it was bad, but how bad was it? I've got a first-hand report here from William Bradford in his own writings. The state of the nation was deplorable. Families were really struggling to try to keep their children from going the way of the world. The state church was persecuting the remnant and threatening to eject the true ministers of the gospel from their pulpits, which they eventually did. William Bradford's own account gives us insight into the prevailing conditions in England in the early 1600s. Here's his own words. Religion has been disgraced, the godly grieved and afflicted and persecuted. 1605, 1606, 1607. Many have been exiled. Others have lost their lives in prisons. That was 400 years ago. Bradford goes on. Sin has been countenanced. That means favored, promoted, encouraged, supported. Does that sound familiar? Ignorance, profanity, and atheism have increased. Religion itself has become a byword, a mocking stock, and a matter of reproach, so that in England at this day, the man or woman who begins to profess religion and to serve God must resolve within himself to sustain mocks and injuries as though he lived amongst the enemies of Christianity. That's the early 1600s. England. And they're ready to leave. But we don't have anywhere to go. We've got to stay. Stand it out. Just I felt since I was a little boy that this type of thing was going to take place in our country. And maybe it was some of the evangelists that came through our church. I don't know. Lester Roloff and some of the others, but I felt strongly that something like this was going to happen. It's been like a rock. You're falling. We're not in a slide. We're just in this just free fall. This is an absolute free fall. You may have heard growing up, by the way, that the pilgrims separated themselves from the Church of England because they believed in freedom of religion, to which today is translated freedom to worship any supposed deity or god in any way you choose. And that's not even remotely true. That's just pure fiction. They desired not freedom of religion in the sense that they felt that, you know, we should be free to be able to pick any religion we choose. No. But that men might be at liberty to worship the one true living God in the manner which he commands to be worshiped in Scripture. In Holland, okay, so they've left now, 1609 from England to Holland. And in Holland, these Puritans, now separatists, first live in Amsterdam. About a year later, they move to Leiden. And then fast forward 12 years, and they're on the Mayflower, headed for the New World. And they land at Plymouth Rock in the winter of 1620. But before they get off the Mayflower, they create this what they call a civil body politic, an instrument of government, okay? The Mayflower Compact. If you look, by the way, on the Mayflower Compact, it's not related to me, but there's a Stephen Hopkins that signed the Mayflower Compact. If you look on the Declaration of Independence, there's a Stephen Hopkins who signed the Declaration of Independence. I don't think we have a direct connection to either one of those men, but it's nice to be able to pull out a document and see your name on it, like that. So, the Mayflower Compact. Well, guess what the Mayflower Compact begins with? In the name of God, amen. That's how it begins. These are the first words that they pen. We're here in the name of God. What we're doing is in the name of God. We establish this civil governing document in your name, O God. If you want to know why anyone in their right mind would travel across the ocean with their families in the kind of ships that they had back then and risk everyone's lives and give up everything that they had there to go to a land where there were savages, and where they didn't know what was going to happen, it's because they were doing it in the name of God. Amen. In the name of God. So be it. The document ends with the signatures of 41 men. In between, it states the purpose of their journey to the New World. This is why we're here. What follows is what we came for. This is why we risked our lives and the lives of our wives and our children to get here. If you want to really know what we're all about, this is what it's all about. For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's quote, end quote. Our family adopted that as part of our family covenant. What we're all about, the Hopkins are all about, is the glory of God, the advancement of Christ's kingdom. God help us to just scratch the surface of that type of a covenant before you. So just scratch the surface of it. For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's what they wrote and that's what they signed their names to. But you might be given to wonder, as I am when I read these things, how in the world could they get so far off track? How could we have gotten so far off track? 150 years after the Mayflower Compact, that's the time of the American War for Independence. The first American War for Independence. And the signers of the Declaration, the Continental Congress, wrote the first Thanksgiving Day proclamation. And this is what it read. This is 1777, so 157 years later, they write this, setting aside a national day of thanksgiving, quote, to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God. To acknowledge with gratitude our obligation to God for benefits received, and with one heart and one voice to express our grateful feelings, the grateful feelings of our hearts, excuse me, to consecrate ourselves to the service of our divine benefactor. To make penitent confession of our manifold sins, whereby we have forfeited every favor, and that in our humble and earnest supplication it may please God, just in case you thought these men were all deists, through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot our sins out of remembrance. That's what they were all about. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. That's what it was all about. These are the words of men who knew God and knew where they come from and whose hand it was that had guided this nation into existence. No wonder Francis Scott Key would later write in the national anthem, "Praise the God, the power that hath made and preserved us a nation." One of my kids will correct my notes here later. The good musicians. Praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. That first Thanksgiving Day proclamation ended with a plea that God might, quote, prosper the means of religion. Now the word religion was used synonymously with Christianity. It didn't mean the religions of the world. Prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what they wanted to see. That's what they wanted to see happen. Oh God, prosper the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and let it take over the earth. And let righteousness fill the earth and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It was all about the advancement of Jesus' reign. They understood that when Jesus taught, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven," that meant that the reign of Christ was to be absolute, universal, and without rival, just as it is in heaven. Unless our prayers are somehow hypocritical. So what happened? How do we get from nationally pleading with God to blot our sins out of remembrance and praying for the advancement of the reign of Christ over all the earth to radical socialism, Marxism, acceptance of gross sexual perversion and open child slaughter? How do we get there? It's devastating. You know, it's devastating when you think about just a few decades and it takes place. We go from being a nation and a people that honors God's word to mocking and ridiculing the word of God. Yeah, and songs today. Have you heard the latest songs? I mean, country western songs. They're mocking God openly. That's the hip thing to do now, is to mock God. They ridicule His word, promote lift up sexual perversion as though it were saintly. And butchers are infants and burns are children alive in the womb. How do we get to a place where we were once about this and now we're about this? We were once about God and the advancement of His kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of Christ. And now we're burning our children alive in the womb and teaching the children that we permit to survive that they're nothing more than advanced bricks. How do you get there? I believe the answer can be found at least in part in Judges chapter 2. Turn with me there. Let's look at Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Or click there. Some do today. Judges 2, beginning with verse 7, actually. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. Insert the proper modern names if you need to. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash, and also that generation, and also all that generation, were gathered unto their fathers. And listen to this. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Does that send a shiver down your spine? The same thing has happened in America. A generation arose which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for their nation in history. I look at the rest of the text. The children of Israel then did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. Do you hear me, children? They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they followed other gods. Yeah. Of the gods of the people that were round about them. Mm-hmm. And bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. We have this huge element in our country today that worships the earth, trees, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, just like the pagan nations God cast out before our pilgrim fathers. The parallels to our own day and time are chilling. Chilling. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was a sun god. Today we have mosques being built all over this country. Did you know that? Allah was originally called the moon god. Yeah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Does any of this sound familiar? And whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were, here's those words again, greatly distressed. Same words we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 37. The people, they came to a place where now they're in great distress, in great affliction. Just as it happened in the generation after Joshua passed away, just as we read from the history of the Jews in the book of Nehemiah, so it happened to America. There arose a generation that knew not God and knew not the wonders that God had done for them in history, or just forgot about it and didn't pass it on to our kids, and now we are in great distress. How did it happen? Look at the text from Judges again. A generation arose that, number one, knew not the Lord, two, knew not the great works which He had done for them in history. It's a destructive combination. My people destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. Somehow, a generation arose in America that knew not God and knew not the great works which He had done in the founding of this nation. And the first thing that I think that we have to come to grips with is the reality that a generation arose that knew not God, in the sense that a generation arose that departed from the faith of their fathers. Regeneration was not taking place so much. Generation after generation was getting the gospel, and their kids are getting saved, and their parents are passionate about the gospel, and they're teaching them the history of their nation, and it just, all of a sudden there's this generation where it's not important to them. Their stuff is important to them. Many of them came from Christ-professing families. They attended Christ-professing churches. Many of their parents were believers. But they grew up and rejected the core beliefs and propositions held by their parents. You might say, well, but Mr. Hopkins, salvation is a work of God. It's monergistic. It's a one energy work, and it's by grace, and we're not in control of that. Yes. But it's also not a roll of the dice. The fact remains that God tends to use faithful parents. He just does. That's the history of the world. In fact, historically, God has used parents more than any others to minister the gospel to their children. More people have been saved in history by parents faithfully proclaiming the gospel to their children than they have through missionary societies, for instance. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord." From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Your parents were teaching you the Scriptures when you were just a little tyke. Paul said, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If you go back to the beginning of if you want to turn to 2 Timothy, if you want to go back to 1 Timothy, at the first chapter, you'll see him citing Timothy's mother and grandmother as the primary influences, crediting them with an unfeigned faith. And this is very important. Please listen to this. An unfeigned faith. He says, the unfeigned faith that was in you and that was in your grandmother. A faith that Paul is convinced is now in Timothy. This is what we call generational faithfulness. Or what some have termed multi-generational faithfulness. Three generations are here identified as having a sincere faith, an unfeigned faith. They're not faking it. It's real. It's real. And the vehicle God used in this household, he still uses today, parents teaching their children the Holy Scriptures. Just the same thing we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The command of parents, you know, to teach the law of God to their families. In Ephesians 6:4, the duties of fathers to fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the same thing. But listen, Pilate wasn't raised that way, was he? Pilate wasn't raised by Christian parents who really loved God, who had an unfeigned faith, a sincere faith that they desperately, passionately wanted to communicate to their children, that they were ready to die for. Pilate wasn't raised with that. Herod wasn't raised that way. Nero wasn't raised that way. Darwin wasn't raised that way. And hold on to your horses, multitudes of Christ-professing children and Christ-professing families today are not being raised that way. And they haven't been for many generations. There is endless historical data that proves that where children are raised in serious, sincere Christian homes with a father or mother or father and mother who is sincerely abandoned to Christ, who really believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, that takes pains, great pains, to teach the Scripture to their children, that parents who live lives of brokenness before their children in true repentance and sincere faith. More children, far more children, come to saving faith, to truly know God, than children from nominal households, nominal Christian households, where Jesus is just an accessory to their worldly pursuits. Far more. Far more. One of the other men talked about it. I remember which one. I think it was Kevin Swanson talking about hypocrisy. And as soon as he said it, I said, that's it. That's it. Such was the case of the falling away here in this country. A generation arose of fathers and mothers who were not sincere in their faith, who were not passionately engaged with Jesus, desperately seeking to serve Him and to be conformed to His character on a daily basis, owning Him and embracing Him as the very purpose for their existence. And their children knew it. They spotted it. The children said, we can see it. Yeah, we're going to church. Yeah, they went to church. That's what sealed the destruction of their posterity. They went to church, but they weren't sincere. It wasn't real to them anymore. It's just what we do. One generation saw right through the thinly veiled curtain of the previous generation's hypocrisy. And they knew deep down inside that even while their parents were saying with their lips, "We love Jesus, we love God," their hearts were far from Him. Actions speak louder than words. Your kids know what you're really all about. You know, take little kids, it's frightening. Take little children and just say, you know, write down, what you think, what's daddy really all about? What really gets him going? What is daddy really like? You know, what is mom really like? Just go sit, write it down and hand it to me. Oh, whoa! Is that what they think? Is that what they're getting? He's all about golf? He's all about watching football on television? He's all about going with his buddies to go do this or that or whatever? He's not about me? Don't you be smiling like that on the back row there, my little feller. No, that's all right. And the end result, oh. Their hearts were far from Him. The end result was a scorched earth. It affected everything in its path. It affected all of the institutions ordained of God. The church, the family, the state, everything. Scorched earth policy. No fruit. Chop the trees down. Burn everything. If you haven't caught the thrust of my propositions yet, I'll put it into a single word. It's the same word that Nehemiah used. We need to repent. Confess our sins. Confess that it's our problem. We're not victims. We and our fathers have sinned. I and my fathers have sinned. We're the problem. We need to be able to look into the mirror and say, I've been a derelict dad, or I've been a derelict mother when it comes to my duty before God. Open the Scriptures daily with my children according to the clear commands of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 4. Or I've not been the sincere, devout lover of Christ that I've played on the stage in front of my children. We began in Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah wasn't too proud to acknowledge it. I and my fathers have sinned. In our opening text, Nehemiah 9, 1 and 2, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and then went back to the Word. They stood up in their place and they read the book of the law of the Lord their God. That's where it's got to go. Back to the Word of God. The Bible has to become the centerpiece in the home again. Not anything else that we might put there. And the power of the gospel permeating every area of our lives, every nook and cranny, every darkened place of our lives. The light of the gospel has got to be projected. Now, some, you know, I'll talk about these things, and some people will get what I'm saying all wrong. Some parents are looking for a checklist for success. Okay, I've got this, we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this, this, and here's the formula, and if we do this, everything's gonna be fine. That's not what I'm saying. Some point to Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And they translate that, all our children will come to Christ and they'll never have to deal with any major sin issues if we raise them up in the way they should, train them up in the way they should go. They won't depart from it. We train them up in the way they go, they're not going to depart from it. That's across the board. It's never going to happen. They're all going to become Christians and they're not going to have any sin issues. Major sin issues. That's not what the text is saying. And it's not what I'm saying. That passage is a general rule of Scripture. It's not a universal guarantee. You might ask, well, how do you know that? I know that because that passage was penned by Solomon. And Solomon's heart was turned away when he was old. Departed from his father David's training. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon, who said, train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, who was raised by David, his father, who the text says, whose heart was perfect before God. So it says right here. Or it wasn't, was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father.
For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. That's Moloch. He built temples for those who were throwing their children into the fires to Moloch when he was old. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. It's a general rule. Training up our children the way they should go tends to produce children who are faithful to God throughout their lives, and far more children raised in serious, Christ-centered, God-honoring homes come to know God and serve Him, but it's not a universal, absolute guarantee that our children will never depart from the things that they've been taught. It just isn't a universal guarantee. God might want to break you through your children. He might want to take your proud, stubborn heart and bring you down a couple notches, knock you down a couple notches, and He might use your children to do it. And you know what? It'll be for everybody's good. Just as it says in our 1689 Baptist Confession, our church holds to. All that befalls the saints of God is ordained of God for our good and for His glory. I believe that. I believe that. So, still we must teach them. And we must pray for a lot of grace. A lot of grace. We're going to need a lot of grace. I always say this. Sandra and I have said it for 15 years, my wife and I. Ours is a history of grace. It's a history of grace. So we should have ruined everything 1,000 times over. God had let me go my way just once. I wouldn't have 16 kids. Up to this point, seem to be serving God, from all I can tell. I remember a friend of mine telling me years ago, he used to attend these large gatherings of homeschoolers they had, and I think he said they were in Tennessee. I never been, so I'm not sure. And he said he would get there, and there'd be, you know, thousands of these homeschool families, and he'd get out of the van with his family and start heading up to this, you know, mega conference center where these events were held, and the families would be passing him on both sides. You know, it's like big families are perfectly dressed, white shirts and ties and the very perfect haircuts and everything, and they'd be going along. He said he was just pushing the strollers and the women were fine, and they didn't even sweat, and it was hot outside. It was just perfect. And he said, and we'd be trying to catch up, you know, and our hair's all, our kids all a mess, and they got ketchup on their shirt and everything, and we couldn't do it. We just couldn't keep up with them. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm not really particularly that, I don't care that much about what the outside of the cup looks like. My kids, I've told them over the years, go get daddy a drink, and man, they'll bring a cup, got spaghetti in it, you know, or whatever, you know, and water. They don't care, they don't see it, you know. It's not a big deal to them. They'll go drink out of the, you know, the pond behind the house or whatever. Probably do, I don't know. But I care about what's on the inside of the cup, and That's what God cares about. I mean, I care about the physical cup, and God cares about us spiritually. What's on the inside? Not just the appearance of what's on the outside. If we're going to rebuild any walls, we're going to have to start with the inside of the cup. That's what's important. We could just start stacking up bricks and stacking them up. Wow, we got a lot of bricks stacked up here. Things are really going good. Nope. Nothing. You're building nothing. You're building ruin. Gotta look at the inside of the cup. I look into my son's and my daughter's eyes. What's going on inside of you? That's what I want to know. I don't care if you're clean cut. I used to really like that restaurant in Tucson we go to, and they would just clip your tie when you came in. No ties allowed. They're hanging all over the ceiling. I don't care what the outside of the cup looks like. Jesus doesn't care what the outside of the cup looks like. He said the inside, they were like, the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs on the inside full of dead men's bones and all manner of corruption. Same imagery, same picture. The inside of the cup. So, I believe with all my heart, I don't even know where we're at on time. Where am I supposed to stop? That the best tool we've got in our tool bag for rebuilding generational faithfulness one generation at a time is this. Family worship time. I believe it is. We've only been faithful in this for about 11 years in our household. But my kids have heard me say it over and over again. This is where nations are built. This is where it all happens. This is where kingdoms rise and where they are toppled. This is where it happens. When you open the scriptures with your children, with your family, and you do it on a daily basis. For multiple generations, our fathers opened the scriptures daily with their families, just like their pilgrim fathers before them. And then one day, a generation arose, and they decided they knew a better way, and it was to leave it to the clergy on Sunday. Dump them off in a Sunday school. That'll really do it. And then one day, they realize that, hey, all our kids are doing is coloring pictures in a coloring book. They're coloring Noah's Ark. They're just coloring pictures of Noah's Ark. But the gospel message of the destruction of the world for sin and the salvation of a chosen few is lost. Lost. It's lost. God's way is the only way. Don't invent anything when it comes to the worship of God. We spend about an hour every morning going verse by verse through the Bible, praying, singing hymns. We pray, not just me, we'll go from the oldest to the youngest. Everyone prays most of the time. And it's amazing how much you learn about your children by, what they pray. Little children, you know, when they're praying. It's just, you learn a lot about what's in their hearts. And they'll pray for some really astounding things sometimes. We also give them specific things to pray about. Josiah 7, he prays that people will love their babies and God gave them and not want to kill them by abortion. Timothy prays for a woman. Her family knows that she will stop committing adultery and go back to her husband and children. There's a man at this event, by the way, who's still wearing his ring after years and years of a wife who went astray, denied Christ by her works, still faithful to his vows. You know, people tell him, why don't you just move on? He is moving on from the earth to a cross. And that's okay. That's okay. Elisha 6, and he's assigned to pray for the elder of our church. And he always starts off, we don't tell him what to say, he always starts off, God, we don't deserve all this stuff. Smiling back there. It's okay. It's a good prayer. I love that. We don't deserve all this stuff. Thank you. And we need to be giving thanks to God daily in our families. And then he asked God to give our elder, Mr. Stubblefield, 50 more years of life. Give him 50 more years of life, God. Mr. Stubblefield's 75. He likes that prayer. He really likes that. Can you imagine having a 120-year-old elder and he's still kicking? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Sometimes we take a few minutes of silence to confess our sins to God in the family worship time. Sometimes it's just me, the chief of sinners, confessing to my family. That's okay. You know, we pray that God might, you know, cause it to be true, like father, like son, when it comes to that, at least. It's okay. That's what dads are supposed to do. So, how much time do I have? I know you're gonna go zero, just like last year. Zero. I'm gonna go, that's not very much time. Are we close? No? We're alright? Okay. Everyone's supposed to, you know, bring a section from their Puritan books. They have read Puritan books every day. And we get these pamphlets from, Chapel Library, Mount Zion, Bible Church out of Pensacola, Florida. They reprint all these old sermons, you know. Y'all get those? Anybody get those? You gotta, they're free. Just write them and they'll send them to you. But they make, you know, we wanted to bring something that has given made a great impression upon their lives. Something they want to share. And then, we take walks with the kids. I walk with my kids like every morning, 5 days a week. You know, mainly the little ones. And they love it. And it's one of my greatest joys. And, you know, Deuteronomy 6 talks about talking to your children about the things of God as you walk in the way. And of course that's talking about in the normal course of the day of your lives. You don't have to take walks with your kids, but I like to actually just walk with them and talk about the things of God. Talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Talk to them about, oh, look at the beautiful things God made. Made it all for us. Isn't it wonderful? We get to enjoy these things. We don't deserve all this stuff. Yeah. It's great. I love to do that. Also talk to them about the holiness of God. How God is holy and we're not. And how that's a pretty big issue. But Jesus solved the issue, didn't he? Yeah. He solved the problem for his people. You know, we need to be going through the gospel with our children in as simple a terms as we can. They got to hear it very simply. And we don't need to get weary of repeating if we have to repeat the same things over and over again. Because, you know, it takes a lot of time and effort to get it into their precious little minds. Not one of them knew what I was saying there. And we need to be crying out to God that He will help them to understand with their minds, and that the truth of the gospel might be implanted in their hearts. And remembering that only He can do that. My oldest son, Ryan, he didn't get a chance to be here. He's pretty sick right now, and on a treatment for Lyme disease, and he and his wife and his three little ones are in Kansas, and he was telling us about family worship time, and he's going through Kevin Swanson's book, a Proverbs book. Y'all seen that? They're going through Proverbs, and so he's going through just the very beginning of the whole thing. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, sets the little kids down, so it's, you know, like 5 and 3 and newborn, says the little kids down, so, okay, now follow what daddy's saying very carefully. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Understand that? So, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now let me define the terms for you. So fear is like, you know, reverence for God. It just goes through all this stuff over and over. You know, this direction, that direction, from the top to the bottom. It just keeps just every way he could think of putting this. And he just keeps repeating it over. And after like 15 minutes, he goes, okay, so Mercedes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. So what is the beginning of wisdom? She goes, okay. So he starts again, goes through it again and again and again and again. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, she got it. You know, but it just takes a lot of time. And we need to not get frustrated. The 3-year-old, by the way, got it right away. You know, just smart. Like, you know, she's going to show her sister up. We can't always tell by the outside of the cup. We can't always tell what's going on inside their hearts and their minds by just the outward appearance, can we? We don't really know, do we? We don't always really know. You know, I remember one time being on a roll. I'm going through the Adam, you know, Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and they broke his singular command that he gave them in the garden, and now they're running from God. That's what sinners do. They're all running from God, you know, for 6,000 years. They're running from God, and then God goes to them. They didn't sin, and then all of a sudden run up to God and go, oh God, please forgive us. We're so sorry for what we did. They're running from God. They're hiding. They're trying to sew up fig leaves with their hands, to try to cover their nakedness, you know, kind of cover up their sin and their shame with the work of their own hands. And I just feel like I'm getting through because I look down and I have all the children sit in the little plastic, you know, red, white, and blue chairs, you know, right in front of us, and they're right there, and I've got my rocker and everything, and I'm sitting there, and then one of them is just, I can just see he's getting it. He's grasping it. This is great. And I'm going on. Yeah. And they live the fig leaves and everything. And they're trying to cover by the works of their own hands. You can't do that, can you? He's looking at me like this, and he's just getting more and more intense. I said, you know, and so God, you know, goes to them, and he sheds the blood of an animal, which points us to Christ.
and his blood shed for us. And he takes that animal skin and he clothes him, which is a picture of Jesus' righteousness that covers us. And he's like this, and I go, I'm just going, he's got, thank you, God. And he says, Daddy, the rocker's on my foot. You got a chair on my foot. And I'm just like, pull some out, pull back. You just don't know. Is your foot doing all right, Josiah? You just don't always know.
But over time we know, don't we? Over time. So, we need to, I don't know about you. Maybe you have a vision as I do. To take the whole world for Christ. I love those five men that got together. In England, William Carey was one of them. And they spread a map of the world out. Okay, let's get together. What are we gonna do here? They put the map of the world out. And then five guys that said, okay, you take this section, I'll take this section of the world, you take that one, I'll take this one, and then they go, break! And they go! And he goes to India! I love that. I love Caleb and Joshua. They come back, yeah, there's giants in the land. Yeah, there's lots of them, but we can take the land. Come on, let's go! The people say, why'd you get hurt? Might cost us something. And God consigns me to 40 years in the wilderness until all the pessimists die off. And then they go and take the land. I've got a vision for taking the whole world for Christ, taking these arrows, hitting their target. I can't do it all. One of my daughters, this year, married a young man who speaks fluent Chinese. Go take China! Let's go! Take China! I don't know what God's gonna do with it. But I can't do it. But you know what? For generations, it can happen. If each of my kids has 16 kids, that's 256 grandkids. If each of their has 16 children, that's 4,300 and whatever. Some guy on a radio show did the math for me once. I got on there and said how many kids I had, and he was like, well, man, that dude out there in Countryville that was just on has 16 kids. And each of his has 16 kids. He'll have 256 grandkids. And he says, this is a call-in program I called up in on gun control. Somehow we got on my 16 kids. We could never get on any other subject. And we get to that place where he says, and if his grandchildren has 16 children, they'll have 4,300 and whatever. Man, they'll be taken over. The host of the program goes, maybe that's the plan. I went, yeah, I love it. That's the plan. We live in a town, by the way, that only has about that as a population, three generations, and you're there. I mean, if the Lord so blesses, it could be 10 generations or 20. So I've got this vision. You may have a vision. You may have a vision that plans, that spans, generations beyond your own lifetime that requires faithfulness to God on the part of your children's children for multiple generations. But what we have to remember is that multi-generational faithfulness begins one generation at a time. You've got to be faithful. And it won't matter what kind of a plan you make for the future. If you're not faithful in your generation, it will all come to nothing, and you will have destroyed everything that you worked for. And it could be worse than that. The damage you've done, you do to your children and to others. Be faithful in your generation. Be faithful to God. Oh, be faithful to God. Be faithful to your spouse. My daughter's wedding, I did a charge, and I said this, at the end of the charge at the wedding, to her and her husband. I said, when the day comes and you're on your deathbeds, it's not going to matter so much whether you were richer or poorer. It's not going to matter so much if you were in sickness or in health all the days of your life. It's not going to matter whether things were for better or for worse. What's going to matter when you're on your deathbed is, were you faithful to your spouse? Were you faithful to your wife? Were you faithful to your husband? That's what's going to matter. Holiness is what's going to matter. We need to take that to heart. Be faithful to your spouse. That's what's going to matter. Be faithful to your children. Teach them about Jesus. Open the Bible with them every day. Be a faithful church member. Don't be one of these guys that just church hops or I don't like what he said. I go to another church. Or who breaks his covenant vows and abandons the local church altogether and says, I'm just going to set up in my own living room. You know, libertarian, free-spirited type. I run it all myself. You know, it's just hypocrites of the church anyways. All that garbage, don't do it. Don't fall into that trap. That sin. Repent of it. And I tell my children, my sons and my daughters, be faithful to your country also. Be faithful to your country. Be faithful to Texas. I think I'm out of time. And I think I'm going to stop right there. Praise God. May His Word find a heart, a place in every one of our hearts. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.